text is from Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 7 to verse 12. Well, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians is about the bond of love between Christ and his church. It is not surprising, therefore, that one of the first application points that Paul highlights in his letter is that we must walk in unity with the brethren and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Church of Christ. This, he suggests, is not going to be easy. If it is going to be easy, then there will be no need for meekness, for long-suffering, and for forbearance. But the difficulties notwithstanding, unity in the Church is observable, desirable, and maintainable, as we saw last Sabbath. We must endeavor to keep the unity both in the church and across churches in the world. Now, to encourage us to see that there is real unity across the congregation of churches, Paul enumerates for us 7 points of unity. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, he says. That is, in other words, a sevenfold bond of unity in the church. This unity exists in the church universal, and it also exists in the church local. But as soon as we talk about multiple points of unity like that, we are confronted with an opposing idea, especially within the local congregation and to some degree across the churches. For unity does not mean homogeneity. While there is oneness in the church, there is also diversity. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul likened the church to a human body with all its interconnected members, with all their various functions. Now, there are the diversities of gifts, but the same spirit, for the body is not one member, but many, says Paul. Here in our text, Paul would express the same truth from a different perspective. He says in verse 7, but, that is, notwithstanding the unity of the church, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is to say, although there is unity, there is a diversity. There is a diversity of gifts amongst the members of the church. And these gifts are distributed by Christ according to his sovereign good pleasure. In other words, Paul is suggesting to us that the unity of the church is not a homogeneity, but a structural diversity. We think of it this way. We are united not like a school of fish, like sardines. You know, sardines are very united. If you see a school of sardines, they swim in a certain pattern. They look like really a living creature, a large living creature. But it's not like that, he's saying. Rather, it's more like the unity of, say, an ant hive or a beehive, where there are different functions and different members are serving together in that group. This is the kind of unity. Every one of them has, as it were, a gift to function together in that structural diversity. Now, Paul is saying that his gifts come from Christ. And if you go on to show how Christ ascended that he might receive the gift to the church, and then he would describe the gift, and then he would explain the purpose and goal of the gifts. Now this morning, the Lord helping us, we want to study the first 3 points of what the apostle is saying. We want to look at the source of gifts, the types of gifts, and the purpose of gifts. look at the goal of the gifts in our next study, the Lord willing. Consider first the source of gifts. Paul says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, Paul's favorite metaphor, which we already referred to concerning the church, is the human body. And I believe he has the human body in mind even as he wrote these words. The church is like a human body. He'll say that very clearly in verse 16. The human body has many parts. There is a head, there is the neck, there are ears, there are eyes and nose and mouth, hands and fingers, the legs, the feet, the toes, and we also have the internal organs, the lungs, the heart, the kidneys, the intestines, the liver, etc., etc. Many, many parts. Now, every part of the human body has a specific function, which it does not for itself, but on behalf of the body. Most times, they function for the benefit of the body to which they belong. Sometimes they function for the benefit of other bodies. But even then, it is on behalf of the body to which the head belongs. We think of the hands. One of the primary roles of the hand is to feed the body. But the hands may also function to help others in need. But when the hand does so, it is not doing so on their own behalf. They are not independent of the body, you see. They do everything they do on behalf of the head and the body to which they belong. The hands claim no credit for themselves. So it should be so in the church. It should be so in the church universal. It should be so in the church local, which must function really as a microcosm of the church universal. The church should function like a body. Every member in the body should function as part of the body. But in order for the church to function together as a body, every member of the church must be endowed with the opportunity and ability to be a useful part of the body. Where do these opportunities and abilities come from? Paul is very clear. It comes from Christ alone. Christ is the head of the body. It is He who appoints each member to be hands, to be feet, or to be ears. It is He who designed the body. How many of each part there must be? What is the function of each part? Etc. So it is He who gives the opportunities and abilities to each member of the church to be useful and fruitful members of the body. He gives these opportunities and abilities to us freely or graciously and according to His sovereign prerogative. So Paul calls these opportunities and abilities grace. Verse 7, or gifts, as the word may also be translated. Ultimately, Paul is saying that every opportunity and ability to serve in and through the church comes from Christ as a privilege. It is graciously given. It is a gift. When someone gives us a gift, we know that it is freely given. If something is given to us because we work for it or because we deserve it, we do not call it a gift. We call it a wage, or we call it salary, or we call it a prize, but not a gift. A gift is graciously given. Now, every one of us, look at that in verse 7, every one of us is given some opportunity and ability to serve one another and to serve the Lord. The measure of opportunity and ability is determined freely by the Lord Himself. The church and other members of the church may have a hand in giving the opportunities for the individuals in the church to serve, but ultimately it is Christ who gives this ability and opportunity through the church. To emphasize this point, Paul turns to the Old Testament to show us that this has all the while been a biblical idea. Verse 8. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might view all things. Now Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18, in verse 8. I'll leave it to you to read the commentaries on how he quotes it. Suffice to say that he does not quote it verbatim, word for word. Now, Psalm 68 is about the ascension of Christ, typified by the ascension of the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Paul wants us to understand this point in his commentary in verse 9 to verse 10, which is in parentheses. There he essentially says, how could God be said to have ascended to heaven except he first descended to earth? Now when Paul speaks about the lower parts of the earth, we must not mistake that to mean hell, as some would have it. He is saying rather the lower parts, which is earth. It's like if a tourist from say the Australian outbacks come to Singapore, and he says, I went to the city of Singapore. What would you take him to mean? Well, some of us may think that he's saying that he went to the CBD or to Orchard. But the tourist might not even have gone to those places. He have gone to the Jurong Bird Park, he went to the zoo, he went to the beach, the East Coast. But he says, I went to the city of Singapore. Why? Because to him, the whole of Singapore is a city compared to the Australian outback. So too, the lower parts of heaven is really earth. That is the lower parts, which is earth. This is Paul's argument when he says, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens. The point is, if God ascended, God must also first have descended. And Christ alone fits the picture of God descending and ascending. When he ascended, he, as it were, fills all things. It's like a light lifted up, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. So he arises up and the rays of healing fills all the land. Because when he is risen up, he is highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. And now coming back to Psalm 68, the Ark of God is pictured in Psalm 68 as ascending up to Jerusalem after completing and winning, battles of conquest. There's a picture of Christ who came and, as it were, fought against the ancient serpent and his cohorts. It was the war of ages which God spoke about in Genesis 3:15. Christ on the cross of Calvary was bruised in his heel by the serpent, but he crushed the head of the serpent and he said, "It is finish." 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. And eventually, in full view of his disciples, he ascended to heaven. He ascended alone. But in a spiritual way, he did not ascend alone, for he brought with him a multitude of grateful and joyful captives. He led captivity captives, says Paul in verse 8. We say they are grateful and joyful captives because they were really slaves imprisoned by Satan to serve as the enemies of God, as Paul would have us know in Ephesians chapter 2. But they have been set free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they are now grateful and willing slaves of the King of Kings, and they are made to sit in heavenly places, enjoying, as it were, heaven while they are even on earth. Now, when Christ ascended, he, as it were, received gifts from the Father to give, to distribute unto his people. What are these gifts? What if you read through the scriptures, you realize that the gift is really the gift of the Holy Spirit and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. The abilities that the Holy Spirit gives for God's people to serve God, the opportunity that the Holy Spirit gives for God's people to serve God. All this comes from the Holy Spirit. Did not the Lord tell his disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now today, as a church of Christ, we can walk together as his body because he has sent his Spirit to dwell in our midst. Understand that. What will the Spirit do? We must understand that He is doing all these things to enable us to function together as a church. First, He makes us spiritually alive, individually, to enable us to do good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Remember that? Ephesians 2:10. It's the work of the Spirit. We can't function together except first we are first enabled to do good works. Secondly, the Spirit is God's stamp of approval that we are God's holy temple to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Remember how when the temple was completed in the days of Solomon and even in the days of Zerubbabel, how God's presence was made known by His Shekinah glory, the cloud that filled the holy place. Well, that feeling of the holy place is really a type of the Spirit filling the temple of God, which is the church. Remember that Christ is the temple, in that He's the head cornerstone of the temple, but we are all the lively stones. And so the Spirit, in filling the church, bears testimony that this is the royal priesthood, the temple of God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. So there's the second thing. Thirdly, the Spirit gives us special ability or strength to serve Christ in the areas that He has called us to. Some of us may have natural abilities, but the Spirit makes use of this ability, hone them, fan them into flames, enable us to use it in the midst of the church. Fourthly, the Spirit directs the church so that she recognizes and appoints various members to specific offices and functions in the church. For this reason, when a man is ordained as an elder or deacon, we acknowledge that it is Christ by His Spirit who calls the person. It is not an appointment of the church. That is a Roman Catholic idea that's important in many churches today. But the biblical idea is really that it is the call of Christ appointed by the Spirit, an appointment of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the Church. Elders and deacons are called of Christ, not appointed by the Church. But fifthly, the Spirit guides the life and health of the Church so that there are always opportunities for the members of the church to serve one another and to serve Him. All in all, we must remember that every opportunity of service and ability to serve in the church comes freely from the Lord, the King of the church. He gives these things through His Spirit. We must not despise His gifts. We must not reject His gifts. Neither may we boast of what we receive or covet after what is given to another. Rather, we have every reason to give praise and thanks unto Him and to pray that He may continue to strengthen us, to give us more gifts that we may serve Him better. And we must pray that He may enlarge our coast, as it were, enlarge our numbers, enlarge the reach of the church, that He may touch more lives for His sake, that we may glorify God more and more, that we may shine forth the glory of Christ in the world. And most of all, we must all be willing to function as part of this body. Mentioned that there is a kind of a revival happening in the church in Brisbane, in the APC. Many are coming to the church. And Pastor Connors reminds me of something that he tells the people who are coming. He says, everyone who comes, you want them to know, you ought to be able to serve the church. And the man, you must prepare yourself to serve in the offices in the church. So all men, all of us, must be prepared in some way, someday, to be able to serve in the offices in the church. We must not say, I'm going to come to church, I'm not going to serve. No, we must be ready if the Lord calls us, provides us the opportunity to take it up and to serve the Lord, because it's a call of the Lord. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that we may function together as a body of Christ. But now consider, secondly, the types of gifts. Verse 11. Paul says, and He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. Now there are two things that we must note from this verse by way of introduction. First, we must note that although Paul is talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit, he's actually enumerating offices instead of gifts. Why does he do so? Well, the reason given by Calvin is that when men are called by God, gifts are necessarily connected with offices. Well, this is true. But another interrelated reason is that by gifts, Paul is not only talking about special ability or enablement. He's also talking about opportunities of service. Secondly, we know that Paul is not making an exhaustive list of offices in the church here. He is listing some important gifts in the early church, because he's writing this to the Ephesians and to other churches associated with the Ephesians. There was a question about some of the gifts, those special gifts. So he writes these gifts. He makes a fuller list, say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12. But here, he's listing only the roles that were prominent in the early church that were necessary for the building up of the church in the ministry of the word. He'll make this clear in verse 14. But now let's look at this list of offices that Paul listed briefly. First, he says there are apostles. Now the word apostle refers to someone who has been sent out with the authority and power of the person who is sending. In the New Testament, the word is used both in the narrower and the wider sense. In the narrower official sense, apostles were the disciples of Christ who met three criteria. First, they must have been called by the Lord personally and directly. Secondly, they must have been with the Lord. They must have seen Him after his resurrection. Thirdly, their ministry must be authenticated by signs and wonders. Now, by this definition, there would only be 12 or 13 apostles apart from Judas Iscariot. I'm personally inclined to think that there were only 12, because only 12 were personally appointed by the Lord. Matthias was appointed by Lot to replace Judas. He was not appointed directly like the rest. But in any case, there were others in the church who might be known as apostolic men who were not officially apostles. We think of James, Barnabas, Andronicus, Junius, and Apollos. We may say that these latter groups of men had the gift of apostleship, although they did not have the office like the 12. They were probably pastors and elders in the church who were recognized informally as apostles because of their service alongside the apostles. It is just like the historians today would call John Knox as the apostle of the Scottish church. Now today, there are no more apostles, and no one should claim to be an apostle. Now, I receive emails from people who say, I'm apostle number 137, I want you to be an apostle too, and so on. We should never take upon ourselves that we are apostles. Let the historians identify you as an apostle if you serve the Lord today. One day you might be called the apostle of Singapore. Serve the Lord fervently. Now, secondly, we have prophets. Who were the prophets? Now, Paul is obviously here referring to New Testament prophets. Some commentators say that these prophets were those with the gift of predicting future events, such as Agabus. But I think more generally, they were men who were given a special gift of revelation through whom God would communicate his view to the church before the New Testament was completed. The apostles, an apostolic man who penned the New Testament, had the gift of prophecy, and other prophets were used by the Lord, no doubt, to confirm the inspiration of the New Testament canon. This is why today we have what we have, and we do not have 3 Corinthians, for example. The New Testament prophets were those who had this special gift to recognize what are the prophecies or prophetic writings of God. Now, with the passing of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament, there is no more need for apostles and prophets. So I have no doubt that these have passed from the scene. There are no more apostles and prophets today. What about evangelists? Or at least, thirdly, evangelists. Now, when it comes to evangelists, you find that even Reformed commentators differ. Everyone agrees, basically, that an evangelist was a person who was appointed to preach the gospel to the unconverted and to establish churches. What commentators have disagreed is whether this was a temporary office that passed with the apostles and the prophets, or it was a permanent office that still exists today. Well, without going into details about the various views, some of them held to a kind of intermediate views, well, let me suggest that though we may not have evangelists like Philip today, we may still have men to serve in the same function. And these may be endowed by the Lord with a gift that is equivalent to that of the evangelists that Paul talks about. But I think evangelists today ought to be ordained men like pastors and teachers. Therefore, they should be ordained as elders in the church, just as pastors and teachers. The Apostle Paul gives only the qualifications of elders and deacons to Timothy. He teaches him to ordain elders and deacons so that there are only two offices today that a man can be ordained into. Pastors and teachers are teaching elders. So too would be evangelists. I believe it is legitimate for the church to ordain evangelists. Or rather, we may ordain elders to work as evangelists or missionaries, just as we ordain some elders to work as pastors and teachers. Being elders in the church, they would have a say in the running of the church if they are sitting in the session or the presbytery. Otherwise, their primary role would be to bring the gospel to the unconverted, or they are to serve as missionaries to establish churches. Of course, they may eventually settle down to pastor a church. But now we come to pastors and teachers. Now, the reason I put these two terms together is that the Apostle Paul does so. Right. In the Greek, the Apostle Paul uses one article, the, for pastors and teachers, unlike for all the other terms. So he speaks of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. But when he comes to pastors and teachers, he says, the pastors and teachers. This suggests to us that the offices of pastors and teachers are really two aspects of the same office. Grammarians call this Sharpe's rule. That is, if two objects share the same article, they refer to the same thing. Now, Calvin and some of the early reformers disagree, and as a result, many early reformed churches have doctors or teachers who teach in the seminaries who are not regarded as elders or pastors. But I agree with Dr. Hodge that apart from the way that Paul wrote about these two offices, it is practically impossible to teach without exhorting or to exhort without teaching. This is not to say that a man cannot be called primarily to teach, but it does say that a teacher in a church should also qualify to be a pastor, and a pastor should also qualify to be a teacher. We cannot have a case where a man is called to be a pastor because he's a counselor. Many churches do that today. You have a counseling degree, come in to be a pastor in the church. You don't have to teach, you don't have to preach. You just need to just counsel the people using your methods that you learn. Or even to be an administrator. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches us. The pastor and teacher, they must have both aspects of it. I believe the pastor ought to be able to teach. Every teacher ought to be able to pastor in some ways. They must pastor believers by comforting and guiding them, while at the same time instructing them according to God's ways. Like in the case of an evangelist, the office of a pastor teacher is really that of an elder, who is not only apt to teach, but whose primary calling is to teach or pastor the congregation. The primary calling of the pastor teacher is to labor in word doctrine, though he's an elder in the church. But these then are the different offices that the Apostle Paul leads. Now, today, there are no more apostles and prophets, but as I mentioned, there can be evangelists, and there are pastors and teachers. Take note of how they are to function according to the biblical terms. Now, Paul leads these offices and not others because he wants to emphasize, as I mentioned, on the doctrinal integrity of the church. We'll we'll see this more as we continue in our study. But for now, let us understand what Paul is saying. He's saying essentially that the various functions in the church, and he lists them, these functions are not invented by men, but appointed by the Lord. What this means is that we must thank God for the offices and be prepared to serve in the offices that the Lord would call us to. Now today there are no more apostles and prophets. However, there are elders and deacons. And elders especially may be assigned different roles such as ruling, pastoring, teaching, church planting. Both elders and deacons are called by the Lord. They are not called by the church. The church is an instrument to do the will of the Lord. As such, we must honor the Lord's plan for the church. We must be prepared to organize the church according to the word and not according to worldly wisdom. We must be prepared to serve when we are called upon, because it is the call of the Lord. Remember that when the members of the church recognizes that you have a certain gift and begin to call you to serve in that gift, initially, informally, and then maybe then eventually formally, that all this is a means by which the Holy Spirit will call you to the office. Remember that the gift that the apostle talks about here is not just abilities, but abilities and opportunities. And we may add appointments. The same may be true for other functions in the church. But it is especially so for the officers in the church. This is Paul's emphasis in our text. But now let us briefly consider what is the purpose of the gifts. Paul will say a lot more, but we're just going to look at the first verse of what he's saying. Paul tells us the gifts and offices are for, verse 12, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So at first look, it appears that Paul is enumerating three purposes for the gifts and offices, namely, one, for the perfecting of the saints, two, for the work of the ministry, and three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But if we read what Paul is saying in the Greek, we see that he would have us know that the ultimate purpose of the gifts and offices is for the perfecting of the saints, and the way to accomplish it is through the work of the ministry to edify the body. As Dr. Hodge puts it, for the sake of perfecting the saints, Christ appointed these offices to the work of the ministry, to the edification of his body. Well, basically, what this means is that we should consider the three purposes in reverse. First, Christ appointed offices in the church for the work of the ministry, or the work of the ministry of the word. What Paul is saying, in other words, is that Christ did not leave the instruction of the church to nature, or to chance, or to evolution. Nor did he leave it to the prerogative and whims and fancies of the church. Christ has appointed officers for this purpose. The church has no right to take things in their own hand, to allow just anyone to preach and to teach. An elder who preaches ought to be a teaching elder, a preaching elder, recognized by the church as such. A missionary must be ordained as an evangelist, a teaching elder, sent forth to be a missionary, where a church is in infancy, or as Calvin would put it, in an unsettled state. Things may not be so clear-cut and biblical as it should be, but the church must pray and work towards biblical consistency. For example, we should pray that the Lord will raise up more elders, that the work of catechizing may be carried out by the elders. But secondly, Paul would have us know that Christ appoints officers for the work of the ministry in order that the church may be built up or edified. Now, this is remarkable, isn't it? Paul is speaking about the building of the church. And what does he mean by building of the church? No, he's not talking about the church building. No, he's not talking about the size of the church. No, he's not talking about the wealth and activities of the church. He's talking about the doctrinal maturity of the church. You know this because, according to Paul, the end of edifying or building up the church is that every member may be perfect and matured, not tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. Verse 14. Indeed, thirdly, Paul tells us that Christ appoints these particular teaching officers in the church for the perfecting of the saints. What Paul is essentially saying is that in the mind of God, the most important thing in the church are the individual members in the church. The rest of the things are appointed by the Lord for the nurture of the saints. We may say the church is like a durian. I was going to use the example of a bean pot, but most of us don't know what's a bean pot, but you know what's a durian. Well, the church is like a durian. What is the most important part of a durian, children? It's the husk. Open the durian, throw away the device inside, keep the husk. No, we don't do that. The most important part of the durian is the flesh in it. Right? But the husk is needed for the flesh in it to grow to maturity. When the durian is mature, you take out the flesh to eat, and you throw away the husk. The husk is no more use. So it is in the church. All the offices and gifts that the Lord bestowed upon the church is like the husk of the durian. They are necessary only for the perfecting of the saints within. What is the implication of this truth? The implication is that none of us should see the offices and gifts as an end in itself. Remember that the ultimate purpose of the church is the perfection or maturity of the saints. Therefore, each one of us must study how we may walk together in the church within the framework so that we may best encourage and provoke one another to maturity. We must pray for the ministry of the word, not for the minister's sake, but for the sake of the church. We must serve together, not out of expediency, but for the sake of the saints and ultimately the glory of Christ who laid down his life for us. The husks are vitally important today. We must be willing to be part of the husk if we are called by the Lord to it, and we must pray for more to serve in the husk, more officers, more preachers, more elders, and more deacons too. Although Paul is not emphasizing on deacons in our text, he's emphasizing on our officers, which form the framework of the structure. But we must remember that the husk is a temporary structure for the nurture of the saints within. The diversity that is founded in the gifts and offices are only necessary for now. So, they must be exercised in a way that will build up the saints within. Never in a way that will stumble or that will destroy the church. Everyone who serves. Serve in a way that seeks to build up the church. To perfect the saints. This is why we must not simply appoint disappoint anyone. Many young believers have a great zeal after they're converted, and they say the depravity in their heart and how the Lord redeemed them. Then their heart is a great burden for the gospel. They want to everyone to be converted, and they pledge themselves to want to be pastors and teachers. I remember once attending a conference when I was in Campus Crusade, and there was a very powerful message by someone telling everyone, you must go and serve the Lord. And after that, all the music and everything, and people are stirred emotionally, and say, and the preacher then say, now, all of you want to commit yourself to serve the Lord in a full-time capacity, stand up. One by one, they began to stand up. I was just sitting there, looking very small, because all around, people are standing up. And eventually, almost the whole hall stood up, and everyone wanted to devote themselves to the service of the Lord because of that, all the emotions charge up in the heart. Most of them no longer are in the ministry in any way, not serving the church in any way, as far as I know. Now it's true, isn't it? Many of us have such a great zeal. But if we simply, if someone comes to us and says, I want to be a pastor, straight away we put the person up and you be pastor, start to preach, and so on. It can be a great danger for the church, because that person can actually destroy the church. So we must recognize it. Don't put so much emphasis on the structure, on the hearts, that we begin to neglect the flesh in it, the saints within. Well, we must conclude. We've overtaken our time. Just very briefly, this morning we studied the apostles' inspired doctrine pertaining to the diversity that exists in the church. Noted that the church is one, but it has many diverse parts. Noted that the diversity comes about through the diversity of gifts that the members of the church are bestowed with. These gifts, we noted, are not only ability to do certain things, but also opportunities and appointment to do them. These privileges, things that every believers can enjoy. They are not burdens, as some of us may imagine. Now we consider three things relative to the gifts. We talk about the source of gifts. We noted that Christ alone is a giver of gifts. He purchased the gift for us by dying on the cross. And then in ascending up to heaven, He received the gift to give unto us. Each of us have a special place in this diverse body because Christ has appointed us to the place and given us a gift. Opportunity to serve in a body. Some of us, the appointment and offices. We must never think of the church as merely a place of worship, or even as a gathering of people for worship. We must regard ourselves as a body. Each one of us has an important part in this body, as we are connected to Christ the Head. We must labor together, cheerfully. Secondly, we considered a few types of gifts. Paul listed the gifts of or the offices of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We noted that apostles and prophets have passed from the scenes, but evangelists, pastors, and teachers are men ordained to be elders in the church to serve in specific areas of word, doctrine, and evangelism. We noted that as Christ has specifically appointed these officers in the church, we must work towards a biblical pattern where the teaching and preaching of the church is called by man, ordained to do so. We noted that we must view the officers of the church as being men called by Christ. Church is merely an instrument to confirm and rectify the call. Each one of us must answer to the Lord in regard to our calling. Finally, we look briefly at the purpose of the gifts, especially the teaching gifts that the apostle listed, saw that it is ultimately for the perfection or maturity of the saints. The church, with its structures and offices, are really like the husk of a durian. they are necessary. But what is far more important is the members within the church. So we must work together and pray together for the sanctification and perfection of one another. We must not just pray for the offices and activities of the church, but for the maturity and growth of every member.